But Tuesday morning, before Thanksgiving, I rose at 4:30 in the morning, facing a hectic day, and went about that day, which culminated in a great dinner up here at the church. When we had our Thanksgiving celebration, we came together and ate turkey, and after wiping the grease off my mustache and off my fingers, took the family and loaded up the minivan and headed to Arkansas, Little Rock to be exact, to spend a week with Cindy's family enjoying the Thanksgiving holidays. And we pointed that van toward Arkansas about 9:30 in the evening, and we arrived there about 5:15 the next morning, and I got to tell you, it was a fantastic trip. I had a great time. You see, back in the very back seat, my little 17-month-old son was strapped into his car seat, sound asleep. And laying on the seat next to him was Ellen, sound asleep. And laying on the floor, Ben and Kate, sound asleep. And laying in the seat right next to me with it all tilted back was Cindy, sound asleep. And it was me and the truckers. And we were cruising down the road, testing the limits of this new non-speed limit law that hasn't quite gone into effect yet. And we didn't stop to go to the bathroom. And we didn't stop to eat. In fact, we didn't stop. We just drove. And it was a great experience. I probably could have gone another 12 hours. However, the week in Little Rock came to an end, and the next Saturday, we loaded up the car, only it was daylight. Piled everybody in at about 8:30 in the morning, headed back to Austin. The trip was quite different. You see, we had not even gotten out of the city limits of Little Rock, Arkansas, when the question was asked, for the first of a million times, Daddy, how long is it going to be before we get home? And then the poking. You know the poking? It's like, you know, I got to see if my brother is still awake. Even though he's screaming at the top of his lungs, I'm not quite sure that he's awake, so I got to poke him a few more times. And I've got to go to the bathroom, and I'm so thirsty, I can't stand it anymore. You know, Cindy always gets thirsty when we drive. And it was a completely different experience. And I came to the conclusion that there is a universal truth with children and traveling. And that is this: that the joy of the anticipation of arriving at the destination can never overcome the boredom of the journey. You know, you would think that my kids would be so excited to get home. You know, to get back to their own house and their own world, to sleep in their own beds and play with their own toys. They would be so excited about that the moment we got in the car, they would fold their hands and just smile with the bliss of our destination in mind. And for all of those 8.5 hours on the road, they would sit there patiently thinking to themselves, it sure is going to be great not to have Grandma pinching on my cheek saying, oh, you're so cute. But you know what? It didn't happen. And the same is true for us in the journey of life. As believers, we have confidence that heaven is waiting for us and that there's a God there that's going to be there with open arms to invite us into the bliss of heaven, and we're going to enjoy it forever and ever. And we look so forward to that, but oftentimes the excitement of arriving at the destination does not so hold our attention in the journey of this life that we become distracted by other things. And being faithful to follow God with our whole heart and with our whole focus, to be able to delay our gratification for that moment when we enter heaven, it just doesn't have enough pull for us. And so along the way, we find ourselves distracted into a million other things that don't ultimately contribute toward the goal of following God on our journey. And we get bored, and we get restless, and we pursue other priorities because we lose sight of the goal. Now, Jesus knew this was going to happen. And so when Jesus talked to his disciples in the upper room, as he was telling them, I'm leaving, and I'm going to leave behind you for you all the resources that you're going to need to continue to be faithful in my absence. The last thing that he said before he prayed his high priestly prayer was to focus them on the fact that there would be delayed gratification. That in his absence, things would not be the same, and it would be hard. And it would be difficult, but to keep your eye focused on the goal, if you keep your eye on the goal, eventually you're going to enjoy all that I've prepared for you. Let's look in John chapter 16, starting with verse 16. We see, first of all, in Jesus going away, his disciples would experience the sorrow of his absence. The sorrow of his absence. In verse 16, Jesus tells them, in a little while, you will see me no more. Then after a little while, you will see me. Verse 17, some of his disciples said to one another, what does he mean by saying, in a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me, and because I am going to the Father? They kept asking, what does he mean by a little while? We don't understand what he is saying. Jesus saw that they wanted to ask him about this, so he said to them, are you asking one another what I mean when I said, in a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me? I tell you the truth, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. A woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come. But when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world. So with you, now is your time of grief, but I will see you again, and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy. Jesus is leaving. He's telling them, in a little while, I'm going to be gone, and you're not going to see me anymore, and that's going to be painful. You're going to experience the sorrow of my absence. He was the one that their whole life was built around for the last 3 years. He was their hope. He was everything. And now he was going to be gone. Now what do you do when your hope is gone? Notice the question that comes to mind is this, in a little while. I mean, what do you mean, Jesus? In a little while you're not going to see me, and then in a little while you're going to see me again. They're perplexed about that, and they're asking that question. And notice Jesus does not give them a direct answer to their question. Notice what he says in verse 20. In response to that, Jesus says, I tell you the truth, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. Jesus does not give them a direct answer, and there's a reason why. Jesus, in his wisdom, is going to give them a double answer, or an answer with dual meaning, because this is going to happen to them twice. The first time would happen in a few hours. The first time would happen when Jesus is crucified on the cross and he's placed in the grave and his spirit goes to be with the Father, and in a little while they wouldn't see him anymore and they would grieve, they would be sad. But a little while after that, 3 days later, Jesus would rise from the dead and then they would have joy. But that wouldn't be the last time. You see, 40 days after Jesus would rise from the dead, he would leave them to go to the Father and they would be sad. But Jesus promised that he would come again for them and they would experience joy. And Jesus wants them to see that both of those two things are in view. In other words, in a few days or in a few hours, you're going to experience the first part of this in an intense way, and then you're going to experience it for the rest of your life, and that's our experience today. The disciples had him for a little while, then he was gone, then he was back, and then he was gone. For us, we've never experienced the privilege of having Jesus in a personal, face-to-face, physical encounter. We just never have had that privilege. So we, like the disciples, are living in that latter half, the little while that lasts for the length of our lives. And Jesus is saying that in the process of losing me, there's going to be grief. It will be hard. It will be sad. But yet, there's a joy to be had as well. So we see in his going away, first of all, they would experience the sorrow of his absence. But not only that, they would also experience a shift in the relationship. Notice verse 23. He says, in that day, you will no longer ask me anything. I tell you the truth, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Until now, you have not asked for anything in my name. Ask, and you will receive, and your joy will be complete. Though I have been speaking figuratively, a time is coming when I will no longer use this kind of language, but will tell you plainly about my Father. In that day, you will ask in my name. I am not saying that I will ask the Father on your behalf. No, the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and entered the world. Now I am leaving the world and going back to the Father. Jesus is saying, from now on, when you need something, when you need to know something or need to receive something, you're not going to have me here to ask. You're not going to be asking me directly. You're going to go to the Father. In fact, I'm not even going to be asking things for you on behalf of you. You now will be communicating directly to the Father and the Father to you. Now, that's been normal experience for us in the church, but that has not been the normal experience of the disciples up to this point. Up to this point, if they needed something, they just talked to Jesus. If they didn't understand something, they just talked to Jesus. And now Jesus is telling them, hey, talk to the Father. You're going to go right straight to the Father. There's going to be a shift in the relationship. It's not going to be the way it was before. Now, there's an incredible security in having someone that you can touch, someone that you can talk to, someone that you're face-to-face with, and that security was going to be gone. And now they will relate directly to the Father. For the disciples, this was going to be a time period of change, and it would be difficult for them to face. Finally, Jesus says, in his going away, they will also experience the stress of a hostile world. Look at verse 29. Then Jesus' disciples said, now you are speaking clearly and without figures of speech. Now we can see that you know all things and that you do not even need to have anyone ask you questions. This makes us believe that you came from God. You believe at last, Jesus answered, but a time is coming and has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home. You will leave me all alone, yet I am not alone, for my Father is with me. I have told you these things so that in the world you may have peace. I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Jesus is telling them that a time is coming, yet it's even on top of them. It's right now when they will be scattered. And that certainly was going to happen. In a few hours they were going to walk into the Garden of Gethsemane. Coming out of the Garden of Gethsemane, they were going to encounter Judas and the soldiers and the chief priests who were coming to take Jesus. And what are the disciples going to do? Boy, they're going to split. They're going to be scattered. They're going to get out of there. Right now they're saying, Jesus, we believe in you. We believe you're the Son of God. But in that moment, when the troops show up, boy, they're out of here. They're leaving. They're scattered. That would happen during the church age too. In Acts chapter 6, when the apostles were gathered in Jerusalem with all the believers there and the persecution began to heat up, the believers were scattered. Jesus is saying, this world is hostile. It's difficult. In this world, you will have trouble. And so I'm leaving you, and I'm leaving you in a hostile world. Now, to the disciples, there must have been a significant question in their mind, like, why not stay around? We kind of like it the way it is. I mean, all this cross and resurrection and glory and kingdom and, you know, that's all fine and everything, but right now we're satisfied. We're happy. This is good. I mean, you're here with us. If we need something, if we need to know something, we can ask you face to face. You know, the crowd may not always be with us, but you're here, and this is a great relationship. We're satisfied. This is good. And now you're going to leave, and we're going to experience all this pain. The issue is delayed gratification. We're happy right now. We're satisfied with this, and you're going to leave, and it's going to get worse before it gets better. You know, the concept of waiting, of being patient, of delaying pleasure for the future, that's hard for us. I mean, you just look at the way we live our lives, and we need everything faster and quicker and instant and now. Because to wait, to save, to practice, to look toward the future, that's hard for us to do, particularly in our culture. Contrast comes in Harvey McKay's book called Swimming with the Sharks, where he tells of the 88-year-old president of one of the largest Japanese companies who was interviewed about his company's future. And the interviewer asked this question. He said, Mr. President, does your company have long-range goals? Yes. How long are your long-range goals? The president of the company answered, 250 years. Can you imagine your company planning into next month? Much less 250-year goals? The interviewer, with mouth open, asked, what do you need to carry them out? To which this wise old Japanese 88-year-old president answered, patience. Patience. Patience is hard. It's hard to wait for the good things of God. And Jesus is telling his disciples, things are going to be hard. Things are going to be tough. In my absence, it's not going to be easy. But keep in mind that there is a payday. There is a reward. And remain faithful until that time comes. If we look closely at the passage, we see in each one of these situations where Jesus promises that there will be some hardship, Jesus also promises a reward. Let's look closely at them. First, we see in the sorrow of his absence, they will experience the joy of the new birth. The joy of the new birth. Look at verse 20. He says, I tell you the truth, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. What Jesus is saying is, now's your hard time. Things are going to get bad. When I go to the cross, things are really going to be hard for you. You're going to be sorry. You're going to grieve. You're going to be sad. You're going to feel like your whole world is falling apart. But that which is causing you the grief will ultimately, literally, Jesus says, become your joy. Your grief will become your joy. Have you thought about that before? The very object of the disciples' grief is the cross of Christ. They were going to see their master executed on a cross. What a sad moment. What a horrible moment. And yet later on, as they came to completely understand the significance of the cross, that symbol of the cross would become a symbol of joy. Because that's the place where Jesus would secure the new birth for them and eternal life. We have those feelings when we come to communion. When we come to communion table where we're reflecting on the death of Jesus Christ, we come with an overwhelming emotion of sorrow. We think to ourselves how horrible it is that our sin would cost Jesus Christ his death. And we want to fall on our face at the communion table and say, God, how terrible it was that Jesus had to die for us. While we're feeling that emotion, we're also equally caught up with an emotion of joy. The emotion of joy which comes from recognizing that it was the very cross of Jesus Christ that provides for us eternal life. And we're so grateful and we're so thankful. And so oftentimes at communion there's a confused feeling. Do I weep or do I cheer? Do I fall on my face or do I jump for joy? And Jesus is saying that the cross, which is now your time of grief, will ultimately become for you joy. Notice how he says it in his illustration. Verse 21, he says, a woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come, but when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world. Now, I've never personally had the experience of carrying and delivering a child. Being the male type that I am, I hope I never do. But I've watched it 4 times. From a fairly close proximity, depending on the level of pain at the very moment. My wife and I have a running joke. I tell her, she says things to me in those moments that are very, very obnoxious and rude. And she says I'm misunderstanding her, but it seems like that she says some pretty strong things to me at that moment. And it seems like you could understand, because it's not a mild amount of pain. It's tough. It's hard, of course, until you get the epidural and then things get better. But how many women throughout history have looked at the prospect of childbirth and said, no way, not going to do it, because it's going to hurt too much? I mean, I can't imagine my wife looking into the face of our son, Sam, and seeing that beautiful child and saying, you know, it wasn't worth it. If I had to go back and do it over again, all the pain that I experienced in childbirth and labor, I just, it wasn't worth it. I would just as soon send him back to wherever he came from. It wasn't worth it. You don't think about the pain afterwards. Once you hold that baby in your arms and you see the beauty of that child, you forget the pain. And Jesus said, that's the way it's going to be. You guys are going to see me go to the cross. You're going to see me suffer and die, and your hearts are going to be ripped out. Your world is going to come crashing in around you. And yet, keep in mind that this is all for a good cause. It's ultimately going to be your joy, because it's going to ensure your salvation. delayed gratification, you're going to hurt now. Now is your time of grief. Now is your very, very bad day. But keep in mind that this bad day is going to secure eternal life from you. For we who are believers that are beyond the first century, today is our bad day. While we're living without the presence of Jesus Christ, literally, physically here, and while we're waiting in anticipation for the day that we'll see Him in heaven, this is our hard time. This is our little while we wait. Keep in mind that our full salvation, the joy of eternal life, the fullness of the new birth will not totally be realized in an experiential way until the day that we stand in the presence of Jesus Christ in heaven, and then we will understand our total salvation. And it will be worth it on that day, immeasurably, more than you could ever evaluate or understand. Today may be hard. It may be difficult. It may be sad. We may feel lonely for Jesus Christ. But remember, there's a day coming when we will stand in His presence. The sorrow of His absence will ultimately result in the joy of the new birth. Not only that, but the shift in the relationship will ultimately result in intimacy with the Father. Notice what Jesus says. Verse 26, He says, "In that day you will ask in My name. I am not saying I will ask the Father on your behalf. No, the Father Himself loves you because you have loved Me and I have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and entered the world. Now I am leaving the world and going back to the Father." What Jesus is saying is simply this. He's saying, from now on, you won't come to Me and ask Me for things because I'm going to be gone. I'm going to go to be with the Father. But you don't have to worry that you've got to go through Me to get to God, as if God won't do anything for you unless I'm asking Him, like on a favor basis. Now, there have been some churches that have taught the idea that if you want to get God to do something for you, that what you've got to do is talk to Jesus' mother, or talk to one of the saints, or talk to one of the apostles, because they're close to God, and God likes them a whole bunch. And if you'll talk to them and get them to go talk to God, then maybe He'll do something on your behalf. In fact, Jesus is saying that's completely false here in this passage. What Jesus is saying is you don't even have to go through Me. You can go directly to God. What He's saying is God and I are so connected, we are so close, that whatever is in My heart is in God's heart, and whatever's in God's heart is in My heart. And God has the same love for you that I do. God has the exact same love. Jesus is saying, when I go back to the Father, the same intimacy that you experience with Me, you'll now experience it with the Father. God will love you at the same level, in the same way that I love you, and He'll deal with you directly. Now, the concept of praying in Jesus' name is simply this. Whatever Jesus thinks, feels, or wants, that's His will on earth. Remember when Jesus prayed the disciples' prayer? Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What He was praying is that God's will would be done on earth. And praying in the name of Jesus is basically asking that Jesus' will be done on earth. And any time the promise is that we would pray the way Jesus would pray, what He wants in His name, in His character and reputation, that God will guarantee an answer. So when we're praying for the things that Jesus wants, we can have confidence that God is going to answer our prayers. So we don't have to go through any other way except going directly to God. Notice what He says, verse 27. He says, "No, the Father Himself loves you because you have loved Me and believe that I came from God." You have an intimate, personal relationship with God. The Apostle Paul calls this adoption. He says, we have been adopted in to the family of God. We're part of His family. Rosa Morris writes of her personal experience. "I stayed with my parents for several days after the birth of our first child. One afternoon I remarked to my mother that it was surprising our baby had dark hair since both my husband and I are fair. She said, 'Well, your daddy has black hair.' But Mama, that doesn't matter because I'm adopted." With an embarrassed smile, my mother said the most wonderful thing I'd ever heard. She said, "I always forget." What an expression of human love that a mother would pick a child that she had not brought into the world, bring that child into her home, and love her as her very own to the point that she would even forget that child was adopted. In the same way, God has invited us into His family, and through Jesus Christ has brought us into His family, and we are adopted sons and daughters in the family of God. Now, the psalmist says that as far as the east is from the west, so far has God removed our sins from us, and He's forgotten them. In other words, our past has been erased in the mind of God. And when God looks at us, it's almost as if He forgets that we had ever been who we were before He brought us into a relationship with Himself. We are adopted into His family, sons and daughters of God, to have an intimate relationship with Him. And though we may not be able to sit on His lap right now and look into His face in a physical, tangible way, there is a day coming when we will join Him in heaven and experience an up-close, face-to-face, one-on-one, personal relationship with our Abba, our Daddy, our Father in heaven. What a great day that's going to be. Are you waiting for it? Does that day capture your attention? Does it hold you? Not only that, but Jesus said, in place of a stressful, hostile world, I'm going to replace it with peace and the problems of life. Notice verse 31. The disciples say, "We believe." Jesus says, "You believe at last." Almost tongue in cheek. Jesus says, if you think that because I can read your mind and I can answer your questions that I'm the Son of God, you got another thing coming. Wait until you really see it all. He says, but a time is coming, and it's come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home. You will leave me all alone. Yet I'm not alone, for my Father is with me. He says, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world. Now that's a strange thing for Jesus to say. Jesus is standing on the verge of being incarcerated, on the verge of being falsely accused, on the verge of being strapped to a pole where he will be beaten 39 times. He's on the verge of standing in front of a group of soldiers who will blindfold him, spit in his face, hit him in the head with sticks, and laugh at him and say, "Prophesy, O great one, tell us who hit you." And then he will be taken out in public, stripped naked, nailed hands and feet to a cross, and displayed publicly before the world. And they will put the joke, "King of the Jews," on a sign in several languages over his head, so those people who want to come by and laugh can. And believe me, there's going to be a whole bunch of them. And Jesus is saying, I have overcome the world. Jesus is not saying, I will overcome the world. Jesus is not saying, you know, it's questionable right now, but I really think probably I'm going to overcome the world. Jesus is saying, even before all of this happens, Jesus is saying, I've overcome the world. It's a done deal. Why can Jesus say that? How can he say that? Because of this key word here in verse 33. He said, I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. Peace is not the absence of conflict. Peace is that steady, stable hope that brings confidence into the midst of conflict. And Jesus is saying, I am so confident in God and in this plan that I have overcome the world even before I faced the hardest moment of my life. And he says to you and he says to me, in me, if you're in me, you can have this peace. In the world, you're going to have trouble. Now, don't ever think that because you're a believer, you're going to avoid trouble. That is not an option. Trouble is not optional for any person, believer or non-believer. This is going to be a hard place to live. The word trouble, means persecution, it means affliction, it means difficulty. And Jesus is saying that is a guaranteed given. That's going to happen. In the world, you're going to have trouble, but take courage. Be brave, be bold, have peace, because I have overcome the world. And in the same way that God is going to raise me from the dead, He's also going to do the same thing for you. And you can have confidence in me. In the midst of a troubled world, Jesus leaves us with His peace. the joy of the new birth, the intimacy of a relationship with the Father, and a peace that overcomes the world. Now that's what Jesus promises. But oftentimes, in the journey of life, we forget about those things and we get our eyes off the goal and we start focusing on something else. And when we focus on something else, it completely takes us off course. It takes us in the wrong direction. Alan Redpath, in his book, Victorious Christian Living, says these words. He says, "There is nothing, no circumstance, no trouble, no testing, that can ever touch me until, first of all, it has gone past God and past Christ right through to me. If it has come that far, it has come with great purpose, which I may not understand at the moment, but I refuse to become panicky as I lift my eyes to Him and accept it as coming from the throne of God for some great purpose of blessing to my own heart. No sorrow will ever disturb me. No trial will ever alarm me. No circumstances will cause me to fret, for I shall rest in the joy of what my Lord is. This is the victory of rest, and this is the joy of peace." In a world without Jesus, you have a bright future. Your destination is fantastic. But let me ask you how the journey's going. As you travel down the road of this life, how is the journey going? Maybe you're here this morning and you've gotten bored with the journey. You just don't like the delay. You say, "Man, it's a long way out there. I'm 18. I'm 19. I'm 55. You know, the only difference between being 18 and 19 and being 55 is on the outside. You 55-year-olds know right here in your mind, if you could run, you'd run, because your mind runs. You never stop thinking. You never stop hoping. You never stop going. You say, "It's a long time. It's a long time. Maybe I'll just detour." You know, there's a big sign up there that says Big Gulps, 49 cents. Maybe I'll just pull off here and stop and enjoy the scenery. You know, maybe the path of being obedient to God and following hard after Him, of staying in focus on Him and living toward the goal, I'm bored with that. I'm going to stop off. My boss is calling me to very interesting enterprises, and I'll go His way. Something out there seems fun, and I'll pursue it. I'm bored with this Christian journey. Maybe you're on the road, and boredom isn't the problem. It's impatience. You're saying to God, "I want it, and I want it now. I want the intimacy with You. I want the fullness of life. I want to be happy. I don't want to wait till heaven to be happy. I want to be happy in this moment. And if You can't make me happy now, if You can't remove the trials, I'll go find somebody to make me happy, or I'll find something to make me happy, because I can't wait any longer. I've got to have it now. I cannot wait for heaven." And so you detour off the path of obedience and off the path of ministry and off the path of following God. Maybe you're here this morning and you're fuzzy on the destination. You say, "I know I'm on a journey, but I don't know where it's going, and I certainly don't have any confidence it's going to heaven." I don't know that. You've never come into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ and embraced Him as your Lord and Savior, and you don't really know where you're going. If that's you this morning, you can invite Jesus Christ into your life and have a guaranteed secure place in heaven. Maybe you're here this morning and you would describe your life as focused on the goal. No distractions. You are plugging ahead for eternity. You find yourself getting up in the morning and you can't wait to spend time with your Lord. You want to spend time in His Word. You're looking for Him every day and you're seeing all kinds of good things that He's doing in your life. Maybe you're tired in ministry, but you know that you're doing the right thing and you're pleased and you continue to put in time and energy and love into the lives of people to help them grow. And you're looking down the road and you're saying, "I just can't wait. I can't wait. But while I'm waiting, I'm going to be holy. I'm going to be godly. I'm going to be diligent. I'm going to be faithful." And that's your life. That describes you and you're focused. To you this morning, I would say, keep up the good work. Don't grow weary in well-doing. Because Jesus said, "In due time we will reap if we do not faint." Do not grow weary. Stay focused on the goal. You've got a bright future. Are you driving in that direction? Are you pursuing it fully? Are you undistracted? Are you patient? Are you focused? And are you clear? Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father in heaven, we admit that we are weak and frail, and when it comes to sticking to something for the long haul, we struggle. Father, help us to fix our eyes on Jesus Christ and follow His example. Walk in the power of the Spirit and look forward to the day that we'll be in Your presence, and give us the courage to place all of our hope in You. Jesus Christ, You said in Your word, in a little while, You'd make our joy completely full and it would never go away. And we just look forward to the time when we will be with You forever and eternity. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.